Again, open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I forgot to read it before the song, so we'll go ahead and read it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, tonight we'll be in part of verses 2 to 16. We won't make it through all of the verses, but I'll go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this: Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word, even when it's difficult. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, again, it's filled with a lot of things that raise questions as we read through it. At least it did for me. I think probably as you read through it, certain questions came to mind about what certain statements mean and how they connect to one another. I'm going to read a list of the questions that came to my mind as I read through this passage, and maybe some of these are the same questions that came to your mind. So let me just do that real quick. So what were the actual head coverings they wore? Was it their hair? Was it an actual covering? Was it that they had their hair pinned up? What did they actually wear on their heads? And all of those three things are suggested by different theologians. The next, do women still need to wear head coverings? What does it mean that God is the head of Christ? What does Paul mean when he talks about women prophesying in verses 4 to 5? What is Paul talking about with shaved heads and hair cut off and that being shameful and disgraceful? Why does Paul say that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man? Why does Paul say that man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake? What does it mean when Paul in verse 10 says that he wants women to have a symbol of authority on their head because of the angels? What do the angels have to do with head coverings? How does nature, in verses 14 to 15, teach us that women should have long hair and men should have short hair? And by implication, how long is too long and how short is too short? And if the woman's hair is her covering, according to verse 15, then why does she still need to have a head covering if the head covering is something other than her hair? You see what I'm saying? There's some tough questions in this passage. And if you listened, like I did, to a bunch of sermons on this passage and try to figure out what in the world am I going to say on Wednesday night, you'll find that most people spend almost the entire sermon either proving or disproving the physical head covering. And either saying you still need to wear head coverings today or you don't need to wear head coverings today. And they spend almost the whole time defending that point regarding the actual wearing or not wearing of head coverings. But I don't think we would come to most passages like that. I don't think we come to most passages and say, what's the application of the text? I think we come to most passages, we ought to come to most passages and say, what's the meaning of the text? What is being communicated theologically in this passage? What's the unchanging truth about God, about us, about salvation, about theology? What is the underlying truth that's being communicated in the passage at hand? And so I don't think we should come and immediately ask, do I need to be wearing head covering if I'm a woman? I think we need to come and ask, okay, what was the meaning of head coverings? Why was it so important that women were to wear head coverings in the church in Corinth? If we can answer that question, then that's going to enable us to move on from there and answer some of the more difficult questions. And so why was it so important for women to wear head coverings in the church in Corinth? That's the primary issue that we want to deal with. And tonight, that's really the only issue I'm going to deal with. And then you have to wait 2 weeks to find out if you have to wear head coverings or not. So actually tonight, here's what I'll do. I'll ask two questions, and hopefully we'll provide two answers to those questions. But the first question is, why were head coverings so important in the church in Corinth? Why were head coverings so important in the church in Corinth? And then second, following that, why are gender distinctions still relevant for the church today? So why were head coverings originally important in the church in Corinth? And then following that, why are gender distinctions in the church still relevant for us today? Those are the two questions that we'll ask. Put another way, what was the practical significance then? And then what's the underlying theological support for it that continues to be a primary principle of application for us today? So the first question, my mouth is dry. You can tell I'm nervous about this passage. Not really. So even on the front end, I mean, this topic, so we're talking, I'll go ahead and give away the secret. We're talking about male headship, female submission. That's the passage at hand tonight. Male headship and female submission. And I don't need to say that that is an awkward topic for 21st century Western civilization. Not awkward because God is awkward in the truth that he gives us, but awkward because our society has moved so far away from God's design that it's like we're entering into a whole nother realm when we talk about this stuff. And so, you know, the culture looks at us as we discuss these things, and it seems so archaic and even chauvinistic or misogynistic, and it just seems so wrong to a society that has generally rejected in its totality the idea of male headship and female submission. So let's go ahead and acknowledge the elephant in the room, it's an awkward topic for 21st century Western civilization. But at the same time, thankfully, when we choose a book to preach through, like 1 Corinthians, and Jamie gives me the privilege of preaching a passage like 1 Corinthians 11, thankfully, it forces us to have to deal with these things. And it reminds us, okay, so here's the danger. I think most of us who are members of this church would strongly agree with the concept of male headship and female submission. Hopefully we have a right understanding of that, and that's what we'll spend this week and a couple weeks on. But I hope that most of us agree, at least in principle, that men should be leaders, especially in the marriage. Women should fill the role of submission and following. I think most of us would agree on that. But at the same time, there's a danger in any doctrine of assuming a doctrine instead of being able to defend it biblically. And so all of us, or most of us, many of us maybe, would agree with the doctrine, but if we as a church can't identify the theological principles that underlie that doctrine, then the danger from one generation to the next is that eventually that assumed doctrine becomes a dismissed doctrine or a rejected doctrine. And that's really that's what has happened. Because there are cultural pressures around us forcing us to think that we're archaic, chauvinistic, and misogynistic for thinking that women should submit to men, a lot of churches, because they don't have a strong theological backing for the doctrine itself, fold and collapse and begin to shape their theology around cultural pressures rather than God's word. So all that by way of introduction, we can't assume the doctrine. We have to be able to defend the doctrine biblically. And so really all I'm going to do tonight is just state the doctrine or state the practical implication of head covering, state the fact that there should be gender distinctions, and then show one way that Paul defends that principle, that distinction. Two questions, hopefully two answers. So why were head coverings so important? What was the immediate practical significance? in the Corinthian context. First of all, we know that the Bible is never worried about merely outward appearance in terms of something that you do outwardly, the way you dress, something you put on your head. The Bible is never concerned. That's Jesus condemns the Pharisees over and over again for having a very good outward appearance, but lacking internal purity and sincerity and devotion. And so the first thing we have to understand is that Paul is in no way concerned merely with an external display that's put on the head of a woman. He's worried about the communication, what that communicates, the significance that that symbol has. And so what's at stake with the wearing or not wearing of head coverings is either a right or a wrong display of gender distinctions in the church. That's why Paul is concerned. He wants the church to rightly display outwardly in their appearance the gender distinctions that God has placed in the home and in the church as well. So in a passage like this, again, there's so many questions to it, and there's a lot of filling in the details that we have to do as we read through it. Because the reality is, we don't know exactly what the issue was in Corinth. We don't have all of the details. All that we have is this passage here, the surrounding context, and then what we know both from the New Testament and outside sources about the culture of the time. And that's what we're working with. And so we have to take some of that and try, in a sense, to discern what is the actual problem that's taking place. What is it that Paul's actually addressing when he writes these verses on head coverings? So I'm going to do a little bit of reconstruction, but I think that it's warranted. I don't think that I'm reading too much into the text. I've compared as much as I could the different arguments what this passage is saying, and I've come down on this. I think this is a good, at least safe approach to the text. So it seems like what is going on in the church in Corinth is that certain women and maybe even men were beginning to, or at least considering to begin to blur distinction between man and woman in the church, particularly by the removal of head coverings. And I think that part of that might be rooted in a right understanding of the gospel. So, as you know, the church throughout its ages has continually been countercultural. And one of the ways that the gospel has been countercultural from the very beginning is the emphasis that it puts on the equality of man and woman. And that's a good thing. And so we read in places like Galatians 3, 26 to 28 the following: "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." And so that's a right understanding of the gospel, the equality between man and woman. And so Paul commends, notice in verse 2, Paul commends them. Look at what he says in verse 2. "I praise you because you remember me in everything, and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." So Paul starts with commendation, and I don't think that he's just patting their ego before he brings in correction. I think there's a significant point that he's making there. You have some things really right. So the traditions that Paul refers to here, I think, is just the gospel. He says, "The traditions I delivered to you." If you jump over four chapters to chapter 15, Paul talks about another something that he delivered to them, and it's the gospel message. The message that Christ lived and died and was raised from the dead. And so I think traditions refers to the general teaching of the apostles, especially regarding the gospel. And that's, again, what we see in 2 Thessalonians. A lot of times Paul will talk about the teaching of the apostles in kind of a set doctrinal way. There's a set teaching, a form of teaching that the apostles have delivered to the church. I think that's the idea here. So the Corinthians have generally accepted and received the apostles' teaching, Paul specifically, on the gospel, and they've grasped the truth of the equality of men and women in the gospel, that it's no longer about men having some superiority in the kingdom and women having some inferiority in the kingdom, but they are together one, just as Jew and Greek are one, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so they seem to have grasped that concept of equality. And so then naturally, if men and women are one in Christ, if men and women are together co-heirs with Christ, if they share the same position in Christ and have equal worth in Christ, then naturally, there must not be any distinction between man and woman. And so if there's no longer any distinction between man or woman, then why would women continue to come into the context of corporate worship like this and continue to wear a head covering that has the intentional purpose of showing that woman is in submission to man? Everyone following that argument so far? And notice what Paul says. He says, when they pray or prophesy in verse 4 and 5, he talks about men praying and prophesying, then he talks about women praying and prophesying. And I think the reason he does that, again, this is one of those things that a bunch of people have said a bunch of stuff about, trying to figure out what is praying and prophesying, and in what sense are women praying and prophesying in the church, when in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes a statement about women not speaking in church, and we'll get to there, I think, next calendar year. I'm serious, I think it's going to be next calendar year. We'll get there, but so a lot of discussion has been around this this issue of what does it mean that women are praying and prophesying and that they should be wearing head coverings when they do it. My understanding is that Paul specifically mentions that because that's what happened when the church was gathered. And so what I think probably was going on is that culturally, head coverings were most likely worn. And that's, again, debated by a whole bunch of people who have a whole bunch of different stuff to say. But I think the general evidence historically is that women in the first century in Corinth typically wore head coverings. And so probably what would have happened is that these women were wearing head coverings outside of the church, but when it came to the context of public worship, things like praying and prophesying, they would intentionally remove that head covering, basically in a way of making a statement, saying society might have their distinctions between men and women, but when the church is gathered to do spiritual things like praying and prophesying and worshiping God together, there's no distinction between man and woman, and so the women would intentionally remove their head covering. I think that's why Paul specifically says when they pray and prophesy, because he has in mind a particular time when they would intentionally remove that head covering. Again, that's debated. People disagree with me on that. I'm basing that on one really good guy that I liked, and it seemed to make sense, and I think I agree with him on that. And basically what they're saying is those outside societal norms about men and women and the roles that they play shouldn't continue in the church. And so in order to make that statement, they were at least considering the possibility of removing their head coverings in prayer and prophecy and in the gathered context of worship. But Paul says that in that particular point, they're in error. So they've grasped the tradition of the apostles. They've grasped the gospel. But out of that tradition, they've drawn an improper application or implication. And so out of the equality of man and woman, they've now drawn equality of roles. And that's going to be what Paul basically corrects in the rest of this passage. Equality in Christ does not mean an equality of roles in Christ. There remains a distinction between the roles that men and women are to play. So we've kind of, I hope, defined why they were important. Why were head coverings important in the first century church in Corinth? Because they told you something about roles, about gender distinction. And so to remove them was to go against God's design for those distinctions in the church. And Paul makes clear that there are disgraceful consequences. This is where he gets pretty sharp and direct. He says there are disgraceful consequences when men distort their role as men and women distort their role as women, particularly when a husband distorts his role as husband and a wife distorts her role as wife, and those things are carried into the way that the church functions. So verses 4 to 6, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. Anybody want to count between verses 4 and 6 how many times you read disgrace or disgraceful or disgraces? Who's got it? Three times in three verses? Anyone agree with that, disagree with that? I got three. So three times Paul says that there is honor or shame involved in whether a woman lives out or rejects her responsibility as a woman, and whether a man lives out or rejects his responsibility as a man. He says, first, a man who puts something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So a man, as we'll see, is called to be the head of his wife. And so for a man to put a head covering on his head is for him to say, I'm in submission to my wife, in a sense. And in doing that, he disgraces his head. Now, who's his head? Christ. And so, as we'll see in the next section, Paul is saying, husbands, you're called to reflect Christ's headship in the way that you lead your wife. And when you neglect that responsibility to lead your wife and put on head coverings to show that you're in submission to her, that's bringing shame to yourself. But more than that, it's bringing shame to Christ. You're disgracing your head, who is Christ, by blurring the distinctions that display the glory of Christ, as we'll see. But he says, the woman also, if she does the same thing, she takes off the head coverings. She's saying, I'm not under subjection to my husband. And that's what it would have meant. If she were to take off her head cover, she's saying, I'm not in submission to my husband. And so Paul says, if you do that, in the same way that a man disgraces his head, which is Christ, a woman, when she takes off her head covering, to say that she's not under submission to her husband in the church, she's disgracing her head, which is her husband. And so I'll reference this again at the very end. A lot of caveats that need to be made. I know that when I'm saying these things, one of the questions that comes to my mind is, if I were listening to me preach, but I know where I'm going, so I know that this isn't where I'm going. But I would be wondering, but isn't Christ the woman's head too? And we'll get there. So this is strictly talking about roles here between man and woman. It's not talking about the relationship's direct, the wife's direct relationship to Christ. It's just in the relationship between man and woman, there's a role to be played. And if those roles get reversed, it's not just them that are disgraced. It's Christ and the honor of Christ that's put at stake. He says the head is to be shaved if a woman is unwilling to wear a head covering when she prays or prophesies. I feel like I'm redundant, but a lot of people say a lot of different stuff on that about, you know, what it means for a woman's head to be shaved and why her head should be shaved. I think it's clear enough, whatever the reason is. Some say it's because that's what would happen to a woman if she was caught in adultery. Some would say it's just generally a way of publicly shaming a woman. But whatever it is, the idea here is, Paul is saying, if she's going to do something like that and distort her submission to her husband, she might as well just go all the way and shave her head and just make it deathly obvious. Is that the right word? Or absolutely obvious to everyone around her that she is shaming her husband. She might as well just make it clear, shave her head entirely, make clear that she is refusing her husband as her head. All right, so that's where we've gotten so far. Why were head coverings so important in 1 Corinthians? In the context of 1 Corinthians, it's because of what they signified. So head coverings communicated something about the structure of authority in the home and in the church, in marriage and in the church. And for women to not wear a head covering was the same as her basically saying, I refuse to be in the role of submission. I am not in submission to my husband. And in taking off her head covering in worship, she's bringing shame both on her husband and on Christ. And Paul's point is simply, there's equality in Christ, but women, don't take off your head coverings in church because those distinctions continue to be relevant. That's answered the question, why were head coverings so important? Because they communicated the distinction between man as head and woman as the one in submission to her husband. The second question is, what's the theological support for that point? Paul has just stated that she disgraces her head if she does that. He disgraces his head if he does that. So he stated that women should wear head coverings in church because of what they communicate, but he hasn't defended it yet in verses 4 to 6. So what is the theological support for the position that men should continue to be in headship, women should continue to be in submission, even in the context of a gospel church? So for that, we'll go to verse 3, back a verse. And really, this verse, verse 3, is the foundational verse for the whole passage. So Paul starts with this verse, really, and then the rest of the passage is the outworking of this verse. But this is the principle that Paul's teaching that lies at the very heart of everything else he says in the rest of this passage. So verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So then, the theological support that Paul gives to these distinctions between man and woman immediately directs our gaze to the Trinity himself, to God the Father and God the Son, and the distinct roles that they play in the redemption of mankind. So headship or authority or the leadership of the man and the following or submission of the woman is not just something that has significance in and of itself. The significance of men being the leaders in the marriage and women submitting to and following the man in marriage is that it reflects the Trinitarian relationship between Father and Son and the Son's relationship to the church. And so the glory of the Trinity is actually at stake or displayed depending on how we live out our responsibilities and roles, either as man or as woman, particularly in marriage, and then later as that carries itself into the context of the church. So first, he says Christ is the head of every man. And we hear it often that Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5, Colossians 1. Christ is the head of the church. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, God the Father raised him from the dead, Jesus, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he exalted him. He says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. So Paul has only said there, Christ has been placed by the Father in the position of highest authority over everything. Rule, power, dominion, everything. Christ is supreme right now. He's not waiting for a day when he's going to be supreme. Christ right now is seated on the throne of authority, ruling over the nations. All things have been subjected to him. And then he says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things. So Christ is the head. He's the authority over all things. He governs history. He governs all things by the word of his power. But then he says he put him as head over all things to the church. And that's beautiful. So basically what he's saying is Christ is head over everything, not just the church. Christ is the head over everything. And the way that he rules over everything is in service, in a sense, to his church. All things are subject to Christ. And the way that he exercises his authority is ultimately for the good and the glory of the church, so that at the end of the day, he's glorified in and through the church. And so when Paul says here, every man has Christ as his head, yes, he has in mind Christian believers, but even more than that, every man, no matter who you are, if you're a Christian or not, Christ is, in a sense, your head, and you'll give an account to Christ. And so it's bigger than just the church in submission to Christ. It's Christ in a position of total authority, but specifically, he's head to the church, for the good of the church, to guide and to lead and to shepherd and to care for and to nourish the church. And so man's relationship to his wife is meant to reflect Christ's relationship over all things, particularly as it relates to his headship over the church. The way that a husband leads and functions communicates something about the way that Christ leads and functions. So if a husband leads and functions miserably as the head of his home, he's communicating something about the way that Christ leads his church. But at the same time, men who lead their wives well reflect the glory of Christ and the way that he leads his bride, the church. A passage we're mostly familiar with, Ephesians 5, 23 to 24. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. A direct parallel. Christ is head of the church. Husband's headship is to reflect the headship of Christ over the church. And again, I know many of us have read through Ephesians 5. Hopefully, especially if you're a husband, you've read through Ephesians 5 a lot of times, often. And if you haven't, you should. But let me just name some of the ways that Christ, as the head of the church, leads the church, exercises his authority over the church. It's nothing new. You guys have heard all this before. Think about it, though. He loves the church. That's what it means to be a head. You love those under your authority. He died for the church. You give your life for those under your authority. He sanctifies the church. He washes her with the word. He makes the church beautiful. He presents the church in glory, or he will one day. He makes her holy and blameless. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. He treats her as his own body. It gives you a picture, a very countercultural understanding of what it looks like to use authority the right way. So we think of authority as the promotion of our own interests. Politicians are in authority that supposedly that they might promote the interests of the people, but really to promote their interests. We as Christians, in whatever position of authority we're in, whether it be husbands or parents or pastors or even teachers or even government officials, the purpose that we are to use our authority for is the promotion of life. That's the difference. Authority on the one hand that is worldly promotes self-interest. Authority that is Christ-like and spirit-led and spirit-empowered promotes life in the people that are under our authority. And so the goal of the husband is to love, sanctify, draw out the beauty of his wife, help her to be holy and blameless, nourish her, cherish her, treat her as his own body. That's life-giving authority. That's an authority that is using its position not for any selfish reason, but to love and to serve and to guide and to nourish the person who they're leading, whom they're leading. When a husband exercises authority like that, he's reflecting the headship, the authority, the leadership of Christ. So first, Paul says, in the middle of these statements is women are have men as their head, but then sandwiched on one side is Christ is the head of every man. And then notice sandwiched on the other side of that statement of verse 3 at the end. Man is the head of woman and God is the head of Christ. Man is the head of woman and God is the head of Christ. So what does it mean that God is the head of Christ? I think primarily we should think of this in terms of the work of redemption. If you're not familiar, there's a whole lot of debate about what it means that God is the head of Christ, and it can get into some dangerous stuff when we start talking about the eternal implications of that. I think the way that it's clearly shown in Scripture and what we can say for certainty is that God is the head of Christ in the sense that in the work of redemption, the Father is the one sending. The Son is the one who's sent. The Father's will is the one that's done. The Son's will is brought in submission to his Father's will. So we read Jesus say things like, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so Jesus, in his work of redemption, clearly brings himself into subjection to his Father. And so in that sense, God the Father is now functioning in the role as the head of Christ in the work of redemption. And that's what Paul means by head here, but it doesn't mean that Christ is in any sense less than the Father, and that's important for its implications with regard to men and women and their roles. So just the fact that Christ submits himself to the Father doesn't communicate that Christ is less than the Father. I hope you agree with that. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses go, if you're not aware of that. So Christ is less than the Father because of things like this. I mean, the Bible says God is the head of Christ. If God is the head of Christ, then clearly Christ is not equal to God. There's a distinction. But that's the point. Man is the head of woman, but they're equal in the kingdom of God. God is the head of Christ, but Christ existed in the form of God and didn't regard that equality that he has with God, something to be held onto and its privileges. But he emptied himself of his rights of equality with God in order to become a man and subject himself to the will of his Father. His will never contradicts his Father, by the way. It's not that there are contradictions of will. It's just that Jesus' mind and heart are entirely and permanently subjected to the plan that the Father has set in motion for the redemption of his people. And that was Christ's desire as well. So there's no distinction there. So women's submission then is rooted in Christ's submission to the Father. Paul's drawing both parallels here, and this is I think really helpful. So there's man functions as a display of Christ's headship and his headship over the woman. But woman has the opportunity to display Christ's submission by her submission to her husband, just as Christ submitted himself to the Father. And so you have those dual components. So who's more valuable in the kingdom of heaven, the one who glorifies Christ's headship or the one who glorifies Christ's submission? So that's a good reminder to us that submission does not mean inferiority, and neither does headship mean superiority. Christ is God, he's equal to God, and yet he made himself subject to the will of the Father in the work of redemption. It's not to say in any way, when we talk about the headship of a man, it's not to say that man somehow has some inherent quality that woman does not have that makes him more useful for God. We'll get more into that stuff 2 weeks from now. Next week is Jeff's installation service and David Buckner as a deacon here. But 2 weeks from now, we'll get into more details about the working out of those distinct roles. Tonight, I'm just stating it and defending it, and maybe taking too long to do it. So anyway, that's where we're at so far. There's a theological support to the statement. Women ought to be in subjection to their husbands. Why? Because Christ subjected himself to the Father, and because Christ is now an authority over the church. And when a woman subjects herself to her husband willingly and voluntarily, she's reflecting the glory of Christ's submission to his Father. And when a husband rightly leads and loves his wife in a position of authority, he's rightly reflecting the glory of Christ as the head of the church, the head of all things, really. So that's where we're at. A couple practical thoughts for application to end. Has everyone followed me so far?
Yes.
Good. All right, so there are 1,000 different caveats to make when we start talking about headship, because there are 1,000 misunderstandings about what headship means. And because we are so sinful and we love so much to use things in a way that God never designed us to use them, we have to make a whole lot of clarifications and qualifications when we talk about what it means for a man to be head of the woman. And part of that, again, like I said, will be 2 weeks from now. But just as an immediate application, let me read, again, some of the ways as I thought about this and thought, okay, what ways, because of my own sinfulness, would I be wrong to apply this or be prone to wrongly apply this doctrine, and in what ways have I seen it wrongly applied? And so I'm going to give you a list. Again, that's only nine things, of wrong ways that headship is often understood and applied. So these are sounding alarms for you. If any of these things have come to your mind as I've spoken about headship, it's an alarm to warn you you're off. You're thinking wrongly about this. So listen, and if the alarm sounds in your head, then reject the thought that you had about this. So a woman has to submit to her husband in the case of abuse or to the abuse of her husband. It's alarm number one. Paul is not teaching here that a woman has to submit herself to the physical and emotional abuse of an abusive husband. Men are never to listen to the counsel of their wives. Men make all the decisions in the home, both physical and spiritual. Men can never learn from their wives, including in things like theology. By further application, a woman is not necessarily less astute theologically. A wife does not have to be less theologically astute than her husband. She can excel far beyond her husband in theology and still lovingly submit to him. Men can never learn, A woman's only purpose is to serve her husband. Did you hear that? Her only purpose is not to serve her husband. That's not her only purpose. It's a better way to state that. She is her own woman, but she is continually in relation to her husband. But she is not defined by her relationship to her husband in the same way that she is defined by her relationship to Christ. A woman has a unique relationship to Christ that is distinct from her relationship to her husband. So when we start talking about headship, yes, husbands are supposed to aid their wives in pursuit of Christ-likeness. They're supposed to aid their wives in devotion to Christ. But a husband is not the mediator between the wife and God or Christ. That might sound absurd to you, but people think that way sometimes in this whole headship discussion. Women are to go to the throne of grace on their own and with their husbands. And they have a relationship distinct with Christ, even apart from their role as wife. All right, I'll stop there. Some of the other ones are kind of repetitious. So if any of the alarms sounded in your head, then it shows that you've, at least to some degree, wrongly understood what headship is. If any of those things sounded right to you, you're wrong. The idea of headship and submission is simply that husbands are to constantly seek the good of their wives in the Lord by leading them through sacrificial and selfless love, leading them by sacrificial and selfless love, both in their spiritual and in their physical needs. Everyone follow that? For a husband to be the head of his wife is for him to constantly seek the good of his wife in the Lord by leading her through sacrificial and selfless love, both in her physical and in her spiritual needs. And a wife, for her to be in submission, is to honor Christ by a willing disposition. That's important, a willing disposition. To lovingly follow her husband as he leads both in spiritual and in physical things, as much as her conscience will allow before the Lord. So not to follow her husband into sin, but having a willing disposition to follow the lead of her husband, not always contradicting, not always saying, no, this would be better. This, of course, a woman can voice her opinions, but the disposition of the heart should be one of being ready to follow the lead of her husband. And lastly, husbands, Christ is your head. And so what that means is that the way you lead your wife, better stated, what that means is that there will come a day when you will give an account for the way that you lead your wife. And so Christ has placed you in a position of authority in your marriage for the purpose of promoting the interests of Christ in your wife. And if Christ is your head, that means one day you're going to have to answer to your head with regard to how you have loved and served and led your wife. I don't say that to just strike, you know, condemnation and misery. Paul often uses the fear of the Lord as great motivation to sacrificially serve the church. Think about 2 Corinthians, where Jamie preached, I guess, last year sometime, and Paul is talking about his role as an ambassador for Christ and the fact that he's just pouring himself out to the church. And one of the reasons he did that, he says, is because he knows that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not just a negative thing. That's a beautiful thing. There's a sense in which, yes, if you fail and you are a selfish and abusive and manipulative husband, you will have to answer to the Lord in a very negative sense for the way that you lead your wife. But there's another sense in which, by the grace of God, we can lead our wives well and actually have the expectation of commendation from the Lord for having loved and led one of his children well. And so there's this answering to Christ that ought to serve as a constant guard and protection against the misuse of our authority. That's true, of course, for a pastor, for a father, and for a parent. You'll give account for the way that you parent your children, of course. It's a stewardship. Husbands, you've been made stewards of your wives, and a steward gives an account for how he handles his stewardship. So I hope I've made at least some of you uncomfortable tonight. And I mean that because I am convinced that all of us, to some degree, have been shaped by the culture around us. To some degree. Some of us more than others. And so I really mean, I hope that some of you are uncomfortable tonight, because I'm convinced that some of you have come into the passage tonight with at least something of a wrong understanding of the roles of man and woman in the church. We'll continue looking at it in a couple weeks. I know that there are probably lots of practical questions that continue to be on your minds, especially if this stuff is new to you, if you've never even considered the headship of men and submission of women. I'm sure there are lots of questions, and I hope in 2 weeks we'll be able to answer some of those, especially as Paul starts to talk about the distinct roles and how they work themselves out based on the model that we see in creation. So don't freak out and run from our church because you think that we are chauvinistic, archaic Christians. If the Bible is chauvinistic, yes, sure. But we are looking at what the Bible says. God's plan for the church is good. And submission and headship are good. And marriages flourish when these types of things happen. And they suffer when a man fails to lead his wife well and a woman refuses to lovingly submit to her husband. So stick around for another couple weeks. And if you still have questions after that, Jamie will answer them the following week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it does correct us. It does teach us. It does realign us in areas where we often go astray. At the same time, Lord, I recognize that much of this is stuff that we already know and need to apply better, especially us husbands and our call to love our wives well. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to be good leaders in our homes. And we pray for the wives, Lord, that you would continue to give them wisdom, humility of heart, a willingness to follow their husband's lead, even when it's difficult, because ultimately of a desire to honor Christ. Father, we need your Holy Spirit for this. These things are counter to our flesh. So we pray that by your grace, you would strengthen us in your spirit to be obedient to all that you've given us in your word, so that Christ would be exalted in the way that we demonstrate and display him in our marriages and in this church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.